Now, it's very encouraging to see so many here on a Wednesday night. I know there are other meetings and other responsibilities, and appreciate those of you who have taken time to be here. Now, without being repetitious, for the sake maybe of one or two who are here for the first time, we'll just mention, we're looking together at mentions in the Epistle to the Hebrews of salvation. There are six occasions where the writer mentions to us the phrase, the term salvation, and we looked at what we had in chapter number 2, the so great salvation, as well in chapter 2 at the expression, the captain or the chief leader of our salvation. And now tonight we will be looking in chapter number 5 at the author of an eternal salvation. So chapter 5 is where we will begin and break in at verse number 5. Hebrews 5 and verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from or out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that will be enough for us, and beginning of the meeting, we will be referring to other portions here in the epistle as well as the meeting goes on. But just to begin with what we have here in Hebrews chapter 5, this expression, the author of an eternal salvation. So I want you to think first of all of the cause. And actually, it's very, very difficult to totally convey all the Spirit of God means by this expression, the author. Frequently, if a word is used other places in Scripture, we can draw together some of its meaning. But this word is only used one time in our Bible, and it is just here. And it means more than just the one who caused something to happen. Really, it really carries with it the idea he is not only the reason for it, but he is our salvation itself. And so we have here in this brief introduction in chapter 5 to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful expression that he is the cause, he is the author of our eternal salvation. Now, I just want you to think with me of all that is contained in these few verses, and very important that we understand what it says and what it does not say, so there's no misunderstanding of its truth. We're reminded here of his perfect humanity, who in the days of his flesh. There are three times in the Hebrew epistle we read of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 that we read the other night, inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. That's his incarnation. Here is the days of his humiliation, who in the days of his flesh. And chapter 10 will tell us of a new and living way we have into the very presence of God because of his flesh taken in resurrection glory. So we have his flesh in incarnation, his flesh in humiliation, his flesh in exaltation, a living man in heaven right now. We're reminded here of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit of God is so very, very careful to always balance every mention of the flesh of the Lord Jesus, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. So when you're reading in Romans chapter 8, you're reminded that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Here we're reminded that in the days of his flesh, though being son, deity and humanity always linked together in God's purposes to remind us of this tremendous truth. So we have his perfect humanity brought before us in this verse. But then, I've already intimated, we have as well his absolute deity. Though being son, eternally, unalterably, When he came and became a man and took humanity into union with himself, it was absolute perfect deity, uncompromised, uncorrupted, and brought together with absolute perfect humanity. Not 50-50. He is not the God-man. He is 100% deity, 100% humanity. There are two natures in one person, in absolute purity and absolute balance together. So we are reminded here of the days of his flesh, and though being son. We're reminded here as well of his piety. Not only his humanity, not only his deity, but his piety. He was heard for his godly fear. Now, you can look at this epistle and notice there are at least three different words that are used for fear that we find that are employed by the writer to the Hebrews. We read the other night, Hebrews chapter 2, of those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The word that he uses there for fear in the original is the word we get our English word phobia, a dread, an absolute dread of something. He will use another word when he refers to Noah in chapter 11, that he moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his home, to saving of his house. The idea there is a careful approach to something, lest I do anything that is wrong. Here, he is using a word that is suggestive of reverence, of awe, of godly fear, a reverence for God. So, could I just impress on young believers what godly fear is? I mentioned last night in my early Christian days, I thought that the fear of God meant if I did something wrong, something bad was bound to happen to me. But really, that's not the idea of godly fear. Godly fear means this, that above all, I want to please God. That is the ultimate longing of my heart. If you want to think of it, well, how do you relate that to fear? Here's how you relate it, that I fear doing anything to displease him. That I fear doing anything that will grieve the only heart that has never for one nanosecond wavered in its care and love for me. And that I would grieve his heart should be the last thing in my mind and the thing I would least desire to ever happen. That's godly fear. And really that is what marked the Son. A longing desire every moment of his life to bring pleasure to the heart of his Father. So let me just then tell you what this verse does not say. This verse does not say that he learned to obey. Because learning to obey would mean that there was a will that had to be subdued. That there was ignorance that had to be enlightened. That there was an experience, a development he had to go through, that he would then learn how he should do things. It's not what the verse says. It says he learned obedience. What's the difference? He did not learn the practice of obedience. He learned the price of obedience. He learned what it would cost to obey. Philippians chapter 2 reminds us he became obedient unto death, even across death. That obedience marked him every step of the way. Now, in case some of you are rushing ahead and thinking of Gethsemane, let me just reassure you. Gethsemane was not a struggle of the Lord Jesus to submit his will to his Father's. There was never a moment in life where there was a divergence of wills. Impossible. So what was Gethsemane? Gethsemane was the entire Godhead wrestling with Calvary as the only means of redemption. When I see the Lord Jesus in agony in the garden, with great drops of sweat like blood falling to the ground, it is the entire Godhead facing the reality that this is the only way sinners could be redeemed. There was never any wrestling of the Lord Jesus somehow to subdue his will to the Father's. It was always one will that marked them. So then, what do we have here? What does it mean that he learned the price of obedience. Well, let me just take you quickly through a few things. Think of the events in the wilderness faced by Satan. He suffered being tempted. How did he suffer? He chose hunger with all of its suffering over making stones into bread. He chose relative misunderstanding and anonymity to just casting himself down and making a big name for himself. And when you're reading in Matthew's gospel, the final of the three temptations, here are the kingdoms without the cross. I'll give them to you. And the Lord Jesus made a choice. He would rather have the cross and please God than the kingdoms without a cross. He learned what it cost to obey. He stood one day in a synagogue where he'd been brought up, and he stood up to read. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Here is the fulfillment of this scripture. Here is what God wants you to hear." And you know what it cost him? Among friends, among kinfolk, among townsfolk, among those he grew up with, they took him to a brow of a hill to cast him over. He learned the price of obedience. His own brothers one day said to him, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem? There's no one who's a prophet who does things in secret that doesn't want to be known openly. This doesn't make sense. Go show yourself to everyone." But according to the will of God, his time had not yet come. And so in their disdain and in their mockery of their own brother, he learned what it was to endure reproach in his own family. He learned the price of that. He learned the price of obeying God, despite what his own family would say. You can go on, can't you, through the Gospels. Think of them just John 18, standing before Pilate. What is truth? Art thou the king? To this end was I born, for this cause came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. What is truth? And in absolute faithfulness to God, he is going to learn the price of bearing witness to the truth. So he never learned to obey, but he learned the price of obedience. He learned what it would cost to obey God. Now we'll see, and I want to spend time on that later in this same section. You'll notice the significance of that. Because it says he has become the author of eternal salvation to who? To all those that obey him. Now that does not mean that he is only the savior of people who are faithful throughout their life, but he's looking at what's characteristic of all who are saved. That this is what marks people who are saved, they obey him. And because he knows what it costs to obey, he can be a help to all those who are paying a price now to obey God. That's the significance of what we have here. So you will just enable me then to just suggest to you that he learned not the practice of obedience, but he learned the price of obedience. He knows what it costs every single believer to obey. He knows that at times there are believers who have to face hostility within their own home because of obedience. He knows the price some believers pay in the workplace for obedience. He knows the price believers pay in society for obedience. He knows the price of being misunderstood, of being falsely accused, of being scorned. He endured all of that, and he knows what it costs. Do not think for a moment that somehow the Lord Jesus was impervious, you know, almost like he was immune to all the misunderstanding, all the false accusation. Somehow there was a shield around him that kept him from feeling the fiery indignation of many. The exact opposite. The exact opposite. He was the most sensitive individual that ever lived. Not sensitive in the sense that we think of it, pouting and just full of self-pity, but he would have felt the hatred, he would have felt the scorn, he would have felt the bitterness, You and I can only hear words and look at looks and surmise. He knew the hearts. He felt more deeply. And I'll go one step further. He felt it more deeply because he realized, he that rejecteth me has rejected my Father. That was his greatest grief. That when men rejected him and scorned him, they were rejecting and scorning the one that sent him. So he knows the price believers pay for faithfulness to God. Maybe there's some here, and you come from a home where there may be those who are not saved. Maybe you're the only one in your family saved. Maybe you're the only one in the office where you work that's saved. Maybe you're the only one in your extended family and the rest are not saved. He knows what it costs. And as a result, he was made perfect in the sense he was absolutely fitted by all he passed through to be able to help believers today who are enduring what they are enduring for faithfulness to God. So what this verse means then, he learned obedience. He was saved out of death. Now, again, let me just take a moment there. He offered up strong supplications with strong crying unto him that was able to save him, not from death. He wasn't saved from dying, but he was saved out of death. Resurrection is in view here, that his prayer was answered in resurrection. And so we are reminded here, although it doesn't say the word resurrection, he was saved out of death and was heard for his godly fear. Though being son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and he became the author of an eternal salvation. So we have his humanity, we have his deity, we have his piety, and we have his absolute suitability to meet the need of every believer who needs to pay a price for obedience to the will of God. But let me quickly come, if I can, and mention something about not just the cause of this salvation, but the character of this salvation. Now here, we are reminded in chapter 5, it is an eternal salvation. Now those of you who are familiar with this tremendous epistle will, of course, remember there are at least 5 mentions of things that are eternal in Hebrews, right? We are reminded elsewhere of an eternal redemption. Chapter 9, verse 12. We are reminded elsewhere of an eternal inheritance. Chapter 9. We are reminded of an everlasting, or the same word, an eternal covenant in chapter 13. And in chapter 9, of an eternal spirit. Offered himself without spot to God through the eternal spirit. And so let me just take 4 of those. The eternal covenant, the eternal redemption, the eternal inheritance, and the eternal salvation. You say, well, aren't they all the same? Well, the Spirit of God doesn't use words, you know, those of you, well, it doesn't happen anymore now with computers and all, and you can, but you know, when we used to have to write term papers in high school and college, you had to sometimes, you know, you need to have so many words, and so you would kind of string words together and pad it and look for, you know, you used a lot of variety of words just to sound good. These aren't just all meaningless. The Spirit of God doesn't have to pad things and, you know, find ways of stretching. No, they all convey a different reality. Think just for a moment, if you will, of an eternal salvation. That tells you something about the time, doesn't it? It's eternal. See, all this is in tremendous contrast to what Jews had, what Israel as a nation had. Here was an eternal salvation. And we're reminded of its time frame. No limit as to its time. But then again, not only an eternal salvation, it's an eternal inheritance. No limit to its treasure. I mean, it's eternal in its character. Treasure that will go on forever. I'll take a risky step here, because not everyone likes C.S. Lewis. I happen to like C.S. Lewis. And one of his Narnian Chronicles, towards the end, I think it's Lucy, hasn't seen Aslan for a long time, in Narnian years. And she sees him towards the end of the unfolding of the tale, and she says, "Aslan, how you've grown." And he says, "No, my child." He says, "You've grown, And the more you grow, the bigger I'll look. Now just translate that into eternity. The more we grow, the greater Christ will look. He's always the same. It won't be that he'll grow. It won't be that he'll become more beautiful to us. But the more we grow, and believe me, eternity will be one continual growth curve, never to end, because life must grow. And we will grow throughout eternity. And the more we grow, the more beautiful, the more wonderful, the more incredible, the more we will stand in awe that we have actually been saved and linked with this Savior. To think that God would ever stoop to where we were and pick us up and link us with the most incredible person in the universe, his own Son. So it is an eternal inheritance. Peter speaks of it, doesn't he? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He says it will not rust away, it will not wear away, it will not fade away, it will not be carried away. What you have is absolutely eternal in its character. And so you have an eternal salvation. You have an eternal inheritance. It's interesting, it's almost tragic, really, to read about some of the, did you have lotteries here in BC, you know, the get-rich-quick ideas, and, you know, you read about some of the people that have won these lotteries, and 5 years down the road, they're bankrupt, and people they thought were their friends, when money came into the picture, they lost their friends, and difficulties arose, and strife, and problems, and they soon have nothing left. We have an inheritance that will just keep growing. So it is an eternal salvation as to its time, an eternal inheritance as to its treasure. It is an eternal redemption as to its totality. Its totality. God is going to redeem body, soul, and spirit in his tremendous work. This salvation has provided a basis for an eternal redemption. Every part, man's soul and spirit saved now, man's body saved in a coming day, an eternal redemption. But then again, it is an eternal covenant. The Lord Jesus took the cup. This cup is the new covenant, the New Testament in my blood. When you take that cup on a Lord's Day morning, when you take your portion from that cup on a Lord's Day morning as we remember the Lord, think of what you're testifying to. You may say, well, the cup is his blood shed to put away my sins. Yes, that's the teaching of Matthew and Luke, certainly. But it not only tells you what he put away, you're also testifying to what he brought in. Not only what he removed from you, but what he gave you. It is the putting away of sin, but it's the bringing in of every blessing. It is a cup of blessing, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we are reminded that in his death, in that covenant, he has put sin away and he has brought blessing in. And always remember that whatever God brings in is always greater than what God has taken away. You are far more blessed. We are far more blessed than Adam in the garden. God has brought something greater in than the sin that he has taken away. He has blessed you and me with everything he ever wanted to give humanity. He can give us nothing more. He has blessed us, listen to the words of Paul, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He can give nothing more. There's no more blessing to come. The package deal is full and final. And we have yet to enter into all that there is for us. So it is an eternal covenant. Let me just mention a few things because I think this is helpful. As you're reading through this Hebrew epistle, you read about it being a second covenant. He taketh away the first and establishes the second. So it is a second covenant. But sometimes second things are no better than first things, right? I was going to say second wives sometimes no better than first wives, but that's really dangerous. We don't want to go there. You get a second car and it may not be better than your first car. You get a second house and it may actually be a little bit inferior to the first house. So second doesn't always mean better. But then he says not only is it a second covenant, it's a new covenant. And he uses two different words for new, new in time, new in character. But something new isn't always better than, you know, especially as you get older. You think the new things really are not as good as the old things. And it's second, it's new. But then he says, not only is it second, not only is it new, but he says it's a better covenant. It's a better covenant. And then he says, I want to really top it all off. He says it's an everlasting one. It's an eternal one. So it is, in the Hebrew words, the words of Hebrews, it is a second covenant. It is a new covenant. It is a better covenant. It is an eternal covenant. And what that means is God will never, never rescind the blessings he has given you. You know what's interesting about the wording? And I know you're going to say, well, this is addressed to Judah and to the house of Israel here in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10. And it is. And I think there is a significance to the way it's worded. But when he lists all the blessings, you know what he ends with? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's where he ends it. It's as though God is saying, I want to just make clear, as I finalize this covenant, that never again will sin mar this covenant that I have made. Never again will human failure somehow affect what I have for men. I think that is tremendous, that God has guaranteed absolutely that this covenant. You see, the contrast is all that Israel as a nation was priding themselves in, all the tangible, visible, logical things that were drawing some of these Hebrew believers back to Judaism, all that was about to be done away with. This epistle was written in the shadow of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Its temple, its sacrifices, its servants were about to be a thing of the past, destroyed by the Roman legions in AD 70. And he says, what you have is absolutely eternal. So let me just take a few minutes, because I don't know if this has infiltrated the West. But I know there are places where covenant theology is the rage. And what's called replacement theology. People think the church has replaced Israel and all the covenants are a thing of the past. And we just have a new covenant now and we are in the good of it. And all the other covenants have been null and void. God made a covenant with Noah. The covenant with Noah guaranteed the land, the earth. A place. He made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham guaranteed a lineage. That there would be a seed. Guaranteed a lineage. He made a covenant with David. That guaranteed a Lord to one day sit upon a throne. So he guaranteed a place, earth. He guaranteed a people, Israel. He guaranteed a prince over the house of Judah. And the new covenant, he deals with the ultimate problem. See, every other covenant, there was a flaw. The flaw was the human heart. Right? God says, this new covenant that I am making is going to deal with the problem. And I am going to deal with the human heart. I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Where they say, well then, does that mean all the other covenants have been canceled? Listen to what God says in, let me just read it because I don't want to misquote it, in chapter number 10, where he speaks of making a new covenant with them, not like I made with their fathers in the day when I took them. That's chapter 9, rather. I'm not putting my finger on it. He speaks of not according to the covenant I made with them when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. So the covenant that is being replaced is not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Noahic covenant, not the Davidic covenant, but it is the covenant under law, the children of Israel place themselves under, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so is it chapter 8? Did I miss where it is in chapter 8? Yes, chapter 8 in verse 8. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The only covenant that God made that has been replaced is the Mosaic covenant. All the other covenants are still intact. The only covenant God says he's replacing, the only other one that was old and being done away, was the covenant we refer to as law. God still has a covenant with this world, with this earth. Now, I don't think we should be irresponsible in terms of natural resources and our world, but please don't get too bothered by predictions that our world will end in 2 billion years if we're not careful, or that they're on a collision course with disaster because of environmentalism, and go out and hug a tree and save the world. I mean, if you like hugging trees, feel free. But don't do it because somehow you've got to save the world. God will take care. Yes, we need to be responsible. God will take care. He has a covenant that he will preserve this earth for his son to one day reign over. And he has a covenant that the Jews will continue. Now, they may, I know there is differences of opinion, they may be expelled from Israel in some future war. We don't know. I would not hang my hat on the fact that they're back there in fulfillment of God's word. A day is coming when they will be back there in fulfillment of God's word. And it may be that Israel will know hard times yet in the future. But God has made a promise, and he'll see to its fulfillment. And God will see to it that his son, the only, actually, if you thought of it, we mentioned AD 70. Now, I know there's some new work going on with DNA typing and so on to try to find lineages and clarify lineages. But really, with the destruction of all the genealogical records that were present in Jerusalem in AD 70, there really is only one person who can prove that he is a direct descendant of the Davidic line, because his genealogy is preserved in Matthew and in Luke. He's the only one who can prove he has a rightful claim to the throne of David. God will see to it that his son one day reigns on this earth. Tremendous to think that that day will come. Hard to imagine when you look around to think of what a change it will be for the Lord Jesus Christ to have his rightful place in this world. So much for the covenants and the contrast. Let me just mention then the consequences of this eternal covenant. We have mentioned that there was characteristic of all those who are in the good of this salvation is that they are those who obey him. Obedience is what brought us to Christ. Romans chapter 16, where Paul speaks of him being an evangelist, him being an apostle for the obedience of faith unto all nations. And of course, you think of Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent, so that there is a sense in which getting saved is obeying the call of God, obeying the claims of the gospel. That's how we were brought to Christ. But then, not only does it bring us to Christ, it's the badge. It's the badge of salvation. It's what should mark every believer who is genuinely saved, a desire to obey the word of God and to obey Christ. Now, just in the few minutes we have left, I want you to think with me of just four occasions in this epistle where we are called upon in different ways. Look at chapter 10 very quickly, and we'll just have to deal with these very superficially and trust that there will be something of practical help as well. We won't deal with these, but you'll notice in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. But now in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Look at chapter 12. Verse number 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Just four of the let us statements, things that we are called upon to obey. Now, depending on your confidence in Mr. Newberry's markings and in your parsing guides, some would view these as imperatives, commands. Others would view them as in the indicative mood. But really, does it really matter? Because really, the desires of the heart of Christ should be the demands of our conscience. Devotion should respond to just his desires. So it really hardly matters whether these are imperatives or indicatives or even suggestions. Remember those men that day, they just heard the breathings of David's heart. They were close enough to hear what David longed for, and oh, that one would give me a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem. And three men, no command, no requirement, no obligation other than that of devotion and love to David. They went at the risk of their lives and brought David the desire of his heart. So here are desires. Here are the breathings of the heart of Christ, if we can use it that way. Four areas. Our responsibility for the welfare of each other. Our responsibility for the welfare of each other. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Our reverence in the work of God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our relationship to a world of religion. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. And then finally, our readiness for worship to offer, and so forth. So four areas of life. Our responsibility for the welfare of others. Our reverence in the work of God. Our relationship to the world of religion around us. And our readiness as worshipers who come to bring sacrifice and pleasure to the heart of God. So just for a moment, look at those four with me as God enables, and will just try to be brief in each of them. Let me just talk for a moment about responsibility for the welfare of others. Like many of you brethren here, I have the responsibility locally with my other brethren to sometimes, not sometimes, but when anyone wishes to come into fellowship, we sit and interview them and discuss with them what it means to be in assembly fellowship and the privileges and the responsibilities of assembly fellowship. One thing that sometimes stuns a young believer is to tell them, when you come into assembly fellowship, the welfare of every other believer in the assembly becomes your responsibility. And of course, to a young Christian who is maybe struggling in their own Christian life, the thought that, you mean, I'm responsible for you is almost overwhelming to them. And they say, you know, how can I possibly help a believer that's been saved for 50, 60 years, or someone who's a leader, or someone who is so, how can we? God says, Spirit of God says, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So if nothing else, and there is something else, but if nothing else, your responsibility to pray for every believer in the assembly. Every believer in the assembly. Those who lead, they need to be prayed for preservation and wisdom. Those with families, those with marriages, I mean, we live in a society that would fragment everything so that every believer should at least, as a minimum, be praying for every other Christian in the assembly. Now, you may say, well, we come from a pretty large assembly. Well, do it in shifts, okay? You know, divide the assembly up into two or three and do some one day, some of that. But be praying for every believer. But I think this verse implies something else. And maybe this would be more for those mature and those who are more perceptive. It says to consider one another. That word consider means to study. It means to actually begin to appreciate the needs of different believers. So let me just put it this way. Here's the easy way I remember it from my own simple mind. Number one is focus on the worth of other believers. Don't look for the defects. Focus on their worth. Because you will find lots of things wrong. And if you're having trouble finding things wrong with them, look in the mirror, okay? But we usually have very little difficulty finding what's wrong with each other, right? We are very perceptive. We are very skilled. Focus on the worth. Think of how Paul refers to them in his writings. He speaks of holy brethren, beloved, elect of God. That's how God views his people. That's what God thinks of his people. You are so meaningful to God, he has made you his gift to his son. That's what God thinks of you and me. He has made you and he has made me a gift to his son. Those whom thou hast given me. Wouldn't it be nice if we could focus on the worth of each other rather than the defects? So focus on foster the welfare. That's what we're reading here in chapter 10. Now, you don't make a Christian a project. I'm going to make a project of that sister and make sure she does this right and does that right. Or I'm going to make a project of that young brother. No, never make a project of a person. They're a spiritual person with value before God. And it's my responsibility to do all I can to foster the welfare of another Christian. Here's the challenge. Now, I'm not referring to someone you just say hello to at the door, someone you meet casually at a conference or at another meeting and you shake hands, but anyone who comes in contact with me with any significant relationship, I should leave them a better Christian than I found them. So are people better? Are Christians better Christians because they know you? That's the challenge. Fostering the welfare of another. Doing all I can to advance someone else's spiritual life. Now, that doesn't mean you quote verses. You know, all you do is you sit around and quote verses to each other and sing hymns to each other, hold hands and pray and, kumbala and all that. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that you're actually studying another person. How can I be a help to this believer? What do they need to encourage them? And so he says, foster the welfare. Focus on their worth. Foster their welfare. Forbear with their weaknesses. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians, forbearing one another, forgiving one, and he speaks of it in Colossians, forbearing one another. So forbearing with our weaknesses. Now that's not sinful things. Those are those personality quirks that annoy you, right? The way he sings. The way she shakes her foot in the meeting. I just can't. I'm going to tell her off one of these days, you know. And the way someone coughs. That can be terrible, right? The way a person coughs. Why do they have to cough? And the way they why do they have to laugh so loud? I laugh quietly. Why do they have to laugh so loud? And the way they sit in the chair and... the greatest sin of all, of course, is they actually sat in my seat. Don't they know that that's where I've sat for 25 years? How could they come in and sit where I sit? And sometimes you just want to say, why can't we all grow up? We get so annoyed. We get so upset over little things, personality quirks. Some people are more outgoing, more assertive, more aggressive, Some people are quieter, shy. There's nothing wrong with all of those things. God is a God of variety. He made some people shy. That's not a sinful thing. He's made other people maybe a little more forward. He's made personalities that vary. And we become so preoccupied with those differences. And we make them issues. And of course, if you're really spiritual, you wait for some spiritual cause to attach to that person. So now you can destroy them for a spiritual reason rather than for their what really bothers you. You know, we're very, very good at that. We can cover things with spiritual veneers and make it sound so good when really they're just personality issues. Paul says, look, grow up. Learn to forbear, to just bear with each other's differences in personalities and different characteristics. We're not talking about sinful things. We're not talking about disobedience to the Word of God. We're talking about just our own innate differences. And so he says, I want you to focus on each other's worth. I want you to foster each other's welfare. I want you to forbear with each other's weaknesses. But he says, there's one other thing that is vital for this getting along together as Christians. He says, forgiving the wounds we inflict on each other. And we do inflict wounds. Tragically, we can hurt each other with our words, with our actions. Paul says there needs to be a spirit of forgiveness. Now, the whole issue of forgiveness, I know, is a meeting in itself. But I should always have a spirit of readiness to forgive and never to avenge. There always should be a readiness to forgive. Here then he is speaking of a responsibility for the welfare of other believers. Doing all I can to foster the welfare of another. Just take a moment. The reverence for the work of God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The need for he's spoken about in those verses, hasn't he? Of the fact that we no longer have come to a mountain that could not be touched, and to lightnings and thunder and fire and distance and darkness. All of that is a thing of the past. We've come to a kingdom full of joy and full of light and full of blessing and full of nearness and full of intimacy. And you would almost think when you're there, well, that means we can just kind of relax and do our thing, right? No, he says, wait a minute, just be careful. Be careful. Yes, you have been brought to this place of intimacy, this place of nearness, this place of joy, this place of festive array as he speaks of it. But he says, remember this, God has not changed. He is still a consuming fire. Make sure if you serve him, you do with reverence and godly fear. The need for reverence in all that we do. Now, I know reverence is a principle. Some will interpret it to mean you've got to wear a three-piece suit to every meeting. Others will interpret reverence to mean that I walk in on tiptoes. I remember when I was growing up, that was what reverence meant. You literally walked into a meeting on tiptoes and you were 15 minutes early and you were in your seat and you were quiet before a meeting began. And anything short of that was being irreverent. Now today, unfortunately, and it is unfortunate, people walk into a meeting at any time, day or night, and you're never late. Just come in and take your seat. Half hour late, it's fine. And I know there are emergencies and difficulties, but what I mean is, we all have to face in the presence of God what reverence means. And he says, make sure if you are going to serve God, you do it with reverence, because God is a consuming fire. And then he tells us in chapter number 13, and again, I know I'm just touching on these. Perhaps we may touch on it a bit more another night, as God allows. He calls in chapter number 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There are three calls in the New Testament for separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 from heathendom. Hebrews chapter 13 from Judaism. Revelation chapter 18 from Babylon. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, there are three things. We are outside the camp. We are outside the gate. We are outside the city. Outside the city, that's social life, isn't it? Outside the gate, that's where government was conducted. So we're separate from the governments of this world. Outside the camp, that was religion. So a call to separation from the social life of the world, from the political life of the world, from the religious life of the world. He says, outside. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. This is just Judaism, and men use this all the time to speak about coming out of denominational circles, coming out of all that is that bears the other names other than being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. So you're telling us this really was a call to come out of Judaism. So what right do we have to use this for a call to separation from religions that are all around us? Well, very simply, and it is true, this is a call to these believers to come out of Judaism. But don't forget, Judaism was the only God-given religion the world has ever known. So if the Spirit of God was calling men to leave a God-ordained religion because it was a thing of the past, how much more this would apply to leaving what is man-made and has no God-given basis for its existence? And so we are reminded here then of a call of separation, and I just can't even touch on it. The final one, readiness for worship. Hopefully maybe we'll be able to cover that another night and deal with it and consider something of ways in which we can please God. This is one of them. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now we'll have to end there because of time. Again, appreciate all who have taken time to be with us tonight and trust that God will bless what he is able to from what has been said this evening. Now shall we speak to God in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee and thank thee again for our Lord Jesus. We are thankful afresh for one who lived here, who obeyed thee at every moment in time. And it was not an obedience that was mere obligation or duty or drudgery. It was obedience that was joyful and full of delight. I delight to do thy will, O my God, he could say. Those were his very words as he left heaven's throne and came into this world. When he left and became a man and took up his residence in the womb of Mary, upon his lips were those words of his delight in thy will. We thank thee for him and thank thee that he went to a cross to accomplish thy will, to glorify thee and to save us. And we are in the good of this so great salvation. We thank thee for this one who was the cause, the very basis, the reason for an eternal salvation we have tonight, and give thanks to thee that it will never, never end. Eternity will be one continual unfolding of all that this salvation means. Help us then to live now consistent as those who obey him who was obedient all the way to the point of death for us. Receive our thanks. We commit ourselves to thee. We pray again for the gospel in Langley and souls that are coming with an interest. Pray that God in his rich grace would remember. Help our brethren as they deal with souls to deal wisely and prudently and point them to the Savior. For ourselves here again, we thank thee and ask for safety as we travel home. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Sing a verse or two of a hymn. In closing, 115. 115, Jesus, source of life eternal, Jesus, author of our breath, victor o'er the host infernal, by defeat and shame and death, thou, through deepest tribulation, deign to pass for our salvation. Thousand, thousand praises be, Lord of glory, unto thee. Maybe just verses 1 and 3, verses 1 and 3 of hymn 115, thank you again for being with us.
Thank you. Amen.